Everybody forgot to stand up there. Got me confused. The Gospel of John is somewhat unique of the four Gospels in that it is focused more on the deity of Christ, more on his divinity and him being the Son of God. And throughout the Gospel of John, one of the main themes is the death of Christ. Now, the death of Christ is recorded for us, of course, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and other portions of scriptures. But in the book of John, we have several pictures, images, early on, that was pointing to why Christ came into the world. That was for him to go to Calvary and to lay down his life and to die. John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus Christ, and he would introduce Christ to the Jewish nation as the promised Messiah. The Holy Spirit actually came down and pointed out Jesus even to John. But we find where John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, the Jews were very familiar with, obviously, animals and lambs in particular, sheep. And one of the main reasons they had sheep was to make offerings and sacrifices. So John introduces Jesus as a lamb. The Apostle Peter said that Jesus was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world as a lamb without blemish. And so Christ came into the world. He came as a lamb. And John could introduce him a lot of other ways. He'd been telling the truth. He could introduce him as Jesus, as Christ, as Lord, as King, as Master. All those have been true statements, but he chose to introduce him as a lamb. And so early on, this forerunner of Christ who came to point out Christ to the Jewish people is going to be giving them an indication that he was going to die. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, there's some very lovely language there. It starts off by saying, comfort ye, my people, thus saith the Lord, declaring to Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished, that she received the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Her iniquities have been forgiven, or her sins have been forgiven, her iniquities have been pardoned. And then it says, for I am the voice crying in the wilderness. And it says, I'm crying or making way, the way of the Lord. And he says, let there be a highway in the desert for the path of the Lord. He said, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be brought low. He says, the crooked shall be made straight, and the path shall be made plain. In other words, things were going to change over. Things were going to happen in a very out of the ordinary and unusual way. And so when John came as the introducer, you might say, of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came very unique in himself. He was a voice of one crying in the wilderness, and he points out the Lord Jesus Christ and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In John chapter 2, you find where the Lord tells the Jews on this occasion, he said, destroy ye this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. Now, one thing to notice when you read John's gospel is that just about every single chapter, the Lord will give a spiritual lesson, but the Jews received it in a natural and outward and physical way. For example, here, the Lord again said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. The Jews automatically thought he was talking about Solomon's temple. And they said, 46 years was this in building. It took a long time to build that temple. And you're going to raise it again in 3 days? They didn't comprehend what the Lord was saying. The next verse tells us plainly, he said, for he had reference not to that temple, that physical temple, but had reference to his body. In other places in the Bible, we find where the word temple has reference to our body. Paul, to the Corinthians, spoke about how we're the temple of the Holy Ghost, and that we should take heed to take care of our bodies and one thing and another, but the Holy Ghost dwells in this temple like the presence of God dwelt in Solomon's temple. So here the Lord is talking, obviously, about his death. He didn't destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. Now, the Jews were always asking for a sign, and this is what led up to this statement. The Jews were asking a sign. And the Jewish people had been accustomed to signs and miracles and wonders in their history. A major time was when they came out of the land of Egypt. God sent 10 plagues. Then he opened up the Red Sea. And in their journey in the wilderness, God gave them manna, and God gave them, an oasis out there in Elam. He provided supernaturally, miraculously for them. Elijah and Elisha would come along later on in history, and they would perform many miracles. Elisha would perform probably about twice as many as Elijah. So another time in their history. So now here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're asking for a sign. They want to see something out of the ordinary. They want to see something supernatural. But the Lord said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And the only sign that I'm going to show you is the sign of Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, which was a sign of the resurrection. So when they asked him here about a sign, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And again, their response was, well, this temple took 46 years to build it, and you're going to build it back in 3 days? They didn't catch on what the Lord was saying. That was a common thing. In John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, same thing. When Nicodemus came to the Lord at night, he said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the miracles thou doest except God be with him. And the Lord said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, well, how can a man enter back into his mother's womb the second time? Nicodemus is not on the same track with the Lord here. The Lord is not talking about being born a second time in a natural sense. The Lord said being born again, not being born over, but being born again. And he's talking about a spiritual birth. So the Lord says the same thing again in verse 5, but just a little bit differently. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. Jesus talking about being born again, not being born over. But Nicodemus has in his mind the natural birth and not the spiritual birth. Now you come to the 4th chapter of John, and we find the woman at the well, same thing. The woman at the well, she meets Jesus at the well. Jesus is sitting on Jacob's well when she gets there. She sees him as a Jewish man. That's all she sees. She does not know it's Jesus, does not know it's the Messiah. She just sees a Jewish man. And we find the Lord saying this, woman, give me drink. Now, she's a Samaritan. She understands that Jesus is a Jew. So she asked a question, how is it thou being a Jew ask of me, a Samaritan, to give you a drink of water, knowing that the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans? This is kind of a strange request to her. She just can't really imagine a Jew asking a favor from a Samaritan. Well, then the Lord said, you know, if thou knewest the gift of God, you would ask of him, and he would give you drink, which you would never thirst again. And she said, well, give me some of that water. You know, she thinks he's talking about water out of Jacob's well, literal water. But the Lord wasn't talking about literal water here. He's got spiritual lessons under consideration. And so example can be given here. Just go through the book of John and read those that Jesus had an encounter with, interacted with, and you'll see in about every single case. Go to John chapter 6 for one more example. When Jesus explained he was the bread of life, it came down from the world might have life through him. They said, well, Moses gave us that manna in the wilderness. So they're already thinking Jesus is talking about bread like their fathers received in the wilderness, which was manna. And that manna was miraculous that God gave, but they didn't appreciate it. They called it this light bread that God gave unto them, failing to perceive that it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in a number of ways. So they was taking it when he would give the lesson. It was physical. It was outward. Jesus had given a spiritual lesson. Now, we go back there to John chapter 2. The Lord said, destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it again. The Lord did not have any reference to Solomon's temple. He was talking about his body. We come over to the 3rd chapter, again to John. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 3 and verse 14, he's still talking to Nicodemus, by the way. When people go to John 3:16, they just take John 3:16 right out of the context of 3rd chapter of John and fail to recognize that Jesus a Jewish man, the Jewish Messiah, is talking to a Jewish man, talking to a Pharisee, talking to Nicodemus. This is a personal conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. He's teaching Nicodemus the new birth, teaching the necessity of the new birth before you can see or enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, hear the sound thereof, and knoweth not where it goeth, and where it cometh. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. That's the subject matter. That's the context of the third chapter of John. And he's going to work his way down to verse 16. But then he says something interesting in verse 13 and 14. He says, no man has ascended into heaven, but he that has descended, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, I'd say when you first read that, you read it, at least with me, and I think most people, you read it and you think, I don't believe I understood what he just said. And the reason you think that's because you don't. You just don't read that the first time and understand what Jesus is saying there. No man hath ascended into heaven, that is, on his own power, but he that has descended from heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Well, how in the world can he say he's in heaven when he's here on this earth? Because while he laid aside his glory, he never laid aside his attributes. And the Lord Jesus Christ is omnipresent. He's everywhere present and nowhere absent as the Son of God. And of course, he was going to go back to heaven, but there was a sense in which he was in heaven at the very time he spoke those words. Then he said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, this is the first of three times in John's gospel that Jesus makes reference to being lifted up. Even as Moses in the wilderness lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. How many times do you ever have anybody quote that to you? Verse 15, just before verse 16, which says exactly the same thing in verse 16 and in verse 15. But I'll come back to that in just a minute, Lord willing. That's the first time. Then we come on over to the 8th chapter of John, verse 28. And again, Jesus says, if you lift up the Son of Man, Jesus will understand that the Father is with him. It's a second reference to him being lifted up. I don't think there's any doubt here. The Lord's talking about his crucifixion. Then we come to John chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. And the Lord said, now is the prince of this world cast out. He's talking about now the devil. The time has come. Now is the end of this world when the prince of this world shall be cast out. And he says, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. If the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men unto him. Drawing all men unto him means something. If the all men is all of Adam's race, all of humanity, then the Lord is saying, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me, then there's going to be an empty hell. But the Lord's not talking about all men in terms of humanity, but all those that he represented in being lifted up. If the Son of Man be lifted up, then he says he shall draw all men unto him. That's three times the Lord spoke about being lifted up that John records. We go back to the first one in John chapter 3. He said, no man hath ascended into heaven, but he which is descended, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he's taking us back to Numbers chapter 21, a lesson in the Old Testament day concerning the nation of Israel. You'll find where Israel has been delivered by the Lord from the enemy and then provided for by God himself, as I already mentioned, with the manna, giving them water and food in the wilderness. But it says they began to murmur against the Lord. And they said, you know, they despised this bread that he had given unto them. God was so displeased that he sent a judgment on them, and he sent fiery serpents. And these fiery serpents bit them. And many of the people died. And those who had not died turned to Moses. And they said, Moses says, pray for us. We have sinned that we have spoken against the Lord. Pray for us. And Moses did. He interceded. He prayed for the people that were left. And the Lord answered that prayer and told Moses, he says, you take a brazen serpent and you put it on a pole and you lift it up. And whosoever looketh upon this brazen serpent shall live. Moses did what the Lord told him, and they lived. The Lord gives this lesson over here in John chapter 3. Even as Moses left the serpent in the wilderness, even so those that believe on him should not perish. See, this is not a proposition. This is a statement of fact. A true believer is a born-again child of God, and they shall not perish. They shall have eternal life. When they looked upon that pole, that brazen serpent, and they lived. The Lord Jesus Christ is the antitype of that, or that's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ that was lifted up. So then, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the very same thing he said as far as believing on him and having everlasting life, one verse earlier in that. But I've never heard anybody really quote verse 15. They always go straight to 16, which is fine. But chapter 3, verse 16 in John is not a proposition. It is a declaration, a proclamation, a declaration of fact that a believer will never perish because they have eternal life. It's an eternal security text. It's an assurance text. When I read John 3, 16, I get assurance. For God so loved the world. If I'm in the world that he loved, he gave his only begotten Son for me. He gave him for me. And if he gave him for me, and I believe that, which I do, I will never perish because I have eternal life. That's an assurance text. That is a text that teaches eternal security. It's a statement of fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the two verses before that leads into it. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Those who looked upon him live. Those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall never perish but have everlasting life. So we got Christ as a lamb, Christ as a temple, Christ as that brazen serpent that was lifted up, obviously pointing again to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to John chapter 10. And in this chapter here, we find where Jesus himself declares himself to be the good shepherd of the sheep. He said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep, and a good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, or lays down his life for the sheep. That's what a good shepherd would do. And I've stated in the past, you know, the relationship between a shepherd and sheep is very special. It's very unique. You find lessons between shepherds and sheep that you don't find in any other category of animals, even like ranchers and cattle. It's not to be compared with shepherds and sheep. There's a bond between shepherds and sheep. The sheep are so acquainted with the shepherd, and the shepherd so acquainted with the sheep that the shepherd can call the sheep by name and they'll hear his voice and they will follow him. This chapter opens up about the porter and the sheepfold. Like I said, a little something about this just a few weeks ago. And the porter stood by the doorway of the sheepfold, and the shepherds bring their sheep in at the end of the day into the sheepfold. And then the next morning, the shepherds come back for their sheep, and the porters guarded the entranceway to the sheepfold. And a shepherd would go there and he would call his sheep, and his sheep would hear his voice, and only his sheep would come out of that sheepfold and they would follow him out of there. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? To me, anyway. That's pretty special. It's pretty amazing. You've got several flocks of sheep, but each flock knows their shepherd's voice. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd of sheep. And the good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep, pointing to his death again. The Lamb of God, the temple of God, as Moses led the serpent of the wilderness. Now the Lord himself is declaring that he is the good shepherd of the sheep that lay down his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. See, John is going to make it clear, if you'll pay attention to him in his writings, that you're not going to perish. Now, you can perish in other ways in life, don't misunderstand. You can perish from the truth. You can perish from the blessings and joys of the gospel. You can perish from the benefits of the church. Lots of ways that you can perish, but you'll never perish eternally because you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall never perish. My Father, which gave to me, is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. They're never going to perish. Jesus, obviously, is speaking about laying his life down as a good shepherd of the sheep. Now, in this gospel here, Jesus was in it as a lamb and also as a shepherd. Now, that's one reason why Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jewish people. They couldn't understand how he could be both. Well, out here in the natural realm, a shepherd is not a sheep and a sheep is not a shepherd, right? In Jesus Christ, he's both the lamb and he's also the shepherd. Same thing with being a servant and a king. A servant's not a king, a king's not a servant, unless it's Jesus Christ you're talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ was a servant of servants and he was king of kings. He was both. Jews could not understand that. They cannot understand how the Old Testament prophecies would speak about Christ like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 53. You know, being without form, without covenants, there's no beauty about him, we should desire him. And yet other places like Isaiah 32:1, it said, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment. To them, this was a contradiction of expressions. And from the natural perspective, it is. But in Jesus Christ, it's not. Jesus was the servant of all servants. He was the king of all kings. He's the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. And he's a shepherd, my friends, of his sheep. So then we come to John chapter 11. And in John chapter 11, we find where the Lord comes to the grave of his good friend Lazarus. He comes there knowing Lazarus is already dead, but in the tomb. By the time he gets there, 4 days. A lot of people might think Jesus was just late. He could have got there quicker. He could have got there quicker. It's very clear in reading the scriptures in John chapter 11 that Jesus was in no hurry to get where Lazarus was. Oh, he was going to take care of the situation when he got there. He was not going to be hindered in anything like that, but he arrived. I can tell you, he arrived at the time he was supposed to arrive. He arrived on time for the benefit of Mary and Martha and the friends that came there to mourn with them. He arrived right on time. And when he gets there, Martha said, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Again, the Lord here is pointing to the very fact that he's going to die, but he's going to be raised again. He said, now he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth me, he'll never die. Believest thou this? See, this embraces, I believe here, the resurrection and also the translation of God's people. There are those who indeed have lived and they believed and they've passed away, but there are those who, in a sense, they live and believe and they shall never die. And that'll happen when the Lord comes again. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, resurrection. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That'll be the case of some people when the Lord comes back and they'll be translated. Believest thou this? He said, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. A little early in the previous chapter, I failed to mention in John chapter 10, in that chapter about Christ being the shepherd of the sheep, how the Lord said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me. Jesus is simply expressing his omnipotent power there and the very fact that he's the only one in human history could do what he just said. That would apply to nobody else. Nobody else has power to lay down their life. Nobody else has power to take it again. But Jesus Christ did. He had the power to lay it down, power to take it again, and he laid it down and he took it again. All the way through John, we have statements and images and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. John chapter 12, was in a while ago. And Jesus makes a very simple statement. He says, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. If you want to plant a garden, you got to have seed. And you go get the seed, but if you don't plant it, you know what you'll have 6 months after you bring it home? You'll still have seed. That's all you'll have. To get the benefits of that seed, you got to do something. You got to plant that seed. Except a grain of wheat be planted into, or fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. It's clear he's talking about his death. Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it's planted into the ground and comes forth, it brings forth much fruit. The Lord Jesus Christ is the grain of wheat he's under consideration, or the grain of corn is under consideration. You know, you put a grain of corn into the ground and you plant it, and after a while, it comes up out of the ground. It looks different coming up than it did going in the ground, don't it? You put a grain of corn in the ground, But now something green comes up out of the ground. You know, it's going to grow up into a stalk. And then on that stalk, usually you'll have 2 ears of corn, and each ear of corn's got a lot of corn on it, right? That one, out of that one kernel of corn that you put into the ground, this is what it produced over here. Isn't that just amazing how evolution has come so far since the beginning of time? It's incredible to me when people just think about something like that. How in the world could they believe in evolution? To see that and plant your garden, put the seed in the ground, and then days later, whatever you planted, it comes up. It looks different than it is when you put it in the ground. And then it brings forth a lot more than what you put into the ground. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was placed in the ground, when he came up out of the grave, he became the first fruits of them that slept. He made the entire family of God sure to come out of the ground in the morning of the resurrection at the end of time. That's what the Lord is teaching here in John chapter 12. One of the main themes in John's gospel is the death of Jesus Christ. We see it in statement, and we see it in picture. He was a lamb. He was a shepherd. He was that brazen serpent that was lifted up, the antitype of it. He was that temple. He was that bread of life that came down from heaven. You know, that through him, the world's under consideration might be saved. He's that grain of wheat that fell into the ground, and he died, and he came forth. And when he came forth, he became the first fruits again of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, wherein you have received, wherein you stand, whereby you shall be saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you. Remember," he says, "how first of all I preached unto you how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures." And he's talking here Old Testament Scriptures. But we come to the New Testament, and we read passages like I've mentioned this afternoon from the Gospel of John, and it's a lot clearer to us today than it would have been to the Lord's people in the Old Testament day. We're living in blessed times, aren't we? You know, the Old Testament was good. What is the one word in the New Testament that describes the New Testament in contrast to the Old? The Old Testament is good. The New Testament is what? Better. What's going to come after this? You ever go to the Sears and look at their paint or Home Depot, and they got the paint that's good, and then they got paint that said, "Well, this is better." And I'd be dog over here, got some paint that says best. Well, the Lord already got ahead of them all that. The Old Testament is good. The New Testament is better, but thank God the best is still out there. The best is yet to come.